Loving Father, we thank you for the confidence we have before you because of Christ and his work for us at the cross. As we turn to your word together now, please help us to understand how loved and secure we are in his hands. In his name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.
As we read the Bible's account of Jesus' life, it's striking that none of the gospel writers make much, if anything at all, of his childhood years. Luke tells us that every year his parents went up to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, which is exactly what we would expect of a pious Jewish family. And he tells us about one of their annual trips when Jesus was 12 years old. If you've read it, you'll remember that unwittingly they leave Jesus behind in Jerusalem when the festival is over. And when they realize what they've done, they return to Jerusalem and are astonished to find him in the temple court sitting amongst the Jewish teachers and amazing them with his understanding of Scripture. It's a lovely little window into Jesus's early years, showing us the godly environment that he was growing up in and the extraordinary wisdom he possessed from a very young age. But beyond that, we're told nothing. Now, with that one exception, the Bible's testimony about Jesus jumps immediately from his birth to his baptism in the River Jordan. The Gospel writers, it would seem, are less concerned about the details of Jesus' life growing up and more concerned to tell us what he had come to do, his mission. Well, by this point, Jesus is in his early 30s. And this is the event that marks the very start of his earthly ministry. We're not told why he waits until now to begin his ministry. It could be that until this age, he had taken upon himself responsibility for his family, particularly if Joseph had died, as is often supposed. Perhaps in that way, he had kept the Bible's command to honour your parents. It could be that he was conforming to the cultural conventions of his day. 30 was regarded to be an appropriate age to enter public service. It was at the age of 30 that a priest began to minister in the temple. But perhaps there was another reason. We're simply not told. Yet in God's sovereignty, this was the right time. So at the age of about 30, Jesus leaves home and comes to find John the Baptist. And as we read these verses, straight away they give us an insight into what Jesus has come to do. Now, we've already been given a pretty big clue. Back in chapter 1, an angel of the Lord told Joseph that he was to give Mary's child the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And as we read of the start of his ministry, the first thing that is so remarkable about Jesus is that he deliberately identifies with sinners, our first heading. Please look down again at verse 13. Matthew writes this, Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. It's just one sentence, but it contains two striking details. Firstly, look at the distance Jesus traveled. Here's a map. We're told that he came down from Galilee, presumably from Nazareth in the north, to the river Jordan, not far from Jerusalem. That's some distance. Now, he's travelled some way. It shows how important this is to Jesus. But secondly, and more significantly, look at the reason he came. He came, Matthew says, to be baptised by John. Now remember what John's baptism was for. We looked at it last week, didn't we? In verse 6 we were told, confessing their sins, they were baptised by him in the river Jordan. It was a baptism of repentance, at the deliberate turning away from sin, evidenced by a change of lifestyle. So we might ask, why is Jesus coming to be baptised? He alone, of all people, was not in need of repentance. He had no sin. He had lived every moment of his life in perfect obedience to the will of his Father in heaven. And we get confirmation of that in the Father's words in verse 17. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And we'll come on to those words in a moment and see their significance. But at a very basic level, they are a ringing endorsement of the way Jesus has lived his life during the 30 years or so until now. He has pleased his heavenly Father. He has lived in perfect obedience to him. So why does he come to receive John's baptism of repentance? Why does he come to receive a sinner's baptism? Well, the answer must be that although he himself is sinless, he has come to stand alongside sinful people and to identify himself with them. He has come to identify with sinful men and women in our need for cleansing and forgiveness. Isn't that striking? This is Emmanuel, God with us. Yet he doesn't point his finger at sinners and condemn them. He doesn't rebuke them. And he doesn't go out of his way to avoid them. Rather, he goes out of his way to identify with them and join them as they come to John for his baptism of repentance. Well, that speaks volumes about the attitude of Jesus to sinful men and women like you and me. Now, we all fight daily with sin. Perhaps each day is a battle with impatience and a short fuse, or greed and envy, and you long to change. And perhaps you just can't rid yourself of feelings of hatred and jealousy, even though you long to be free of them. Perhaps you're struggling with pornography, and you feel so ashamed. Perhaps you're feeling attracted to someone you know is off limits, and you wish you didn't feel the way you do. Jesus doesn't stand over you condemning you. He cares about you and he stands with you in the fight. The writer to the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus came to the River Jordan to stand alongside repentant sinners. Now, throughout his earthly ministry, he was to be found in the company of sinners. And he continues to stand with us today. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands what it means to battle with temptation. He's one you can come to for help and encouragement and strength. He is the friend of sinners. But of course, Jesus does more than simply identify with sinners. We see in this passage that he devotes himself to his Father's plan for sinners, our second heading. Please look down at verses 14 and 15. Matthew writes this, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is right for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Well, perhaps we can imagine the scene. John looks up from the River Jordan to see the crowds standing on the riverbank, and there among the crowds, he sees a familiar face. It's Jesus, his own relative. And then John hesitates. He tries to deter Jesus. Now, we're told in John's Gospel that John the Baptist didn't recognize Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah until after the baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him. And so the reason he hesitates now isn't because he suddenly finds the Messiah standing in front of him. Rather, he hesitates because he's aware of some great difference between himself and this relative of his. Now, we don't know how well they knew each other. We might reasonably assume that they spent time together growing up. But at the very least, John's parents must have told him stories about Jesus. Now, they must have told him about Mary's visit to Elizabeth 30 years earlier and the miraculous circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. They must have told him about the sensation his birth had caused with the visit of the shepherds and the magi. And perhaps he was aware of Jesus' extraordinary knowledge of Scripture, even as a child. And John the Baptist was a humble man. He was aware of his own sinfulness. Yet before him now stood a man in whom he had never found even a trace of sin. In Jesus, he recognizes someone far superior to him. And he says to Jesus, you've got it the wrong way round. I need to be baptized by you. Well, Jesus doesn't disagree, but he says it's right to do it this way round for now. Verse 15, Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Well, isn't this remarkable? Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He left the glory of heaven to be born as a weak, vulnerable baby. And now, as a grown man, sinless and perfect in every way, he willingly divests himself of his proper honour to undergo a sinner's baptism. In effect, he's enrolling as a member of sinful humanity. Isn't that breathtaking? The perfect Son of God leaves heaven to become a man and then enrolls as a member of sinful humanity in baptism. And Jesus says it fulfills all righteousness. In other words, this humbling of himself to receive a sinner's baptism is necessary in order to accomplish his Father's will. By his baptism, Jesus is affirming his determination to do the work that his Father has given him to do. He's identifying with the repentant people of God and devoting himself to accomplishing God's plan of salvation for them. And that would mean going ultimately to his death on a cross, where he would deal with their sin finally and forever. Paul writes of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you ever doubt Christ's love for you? In the mess and the chaos of daily life, in the heartbreaks and struggles, in the stress and the busyness, do you find yourself doubting that he cares? Well, this is love. That he would leave the glory of heaven and come to stand in the shoes of sinners, to identify with them in baptism, to enroll as one of them, and then willingly to carry their sin to a cross, to pay for it once and for all by his death and resurrection. See, that's love. Jesus' earthly life from beginning to end cries out with his love for sinners like you and me. And no matter what you're going through, don't doubt his love for you. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. If you belong to him, there's nothing you can do that will make him love you any more than he does now. And there's nothing you can do that will make him love you any less. But it's not actually Jesus' love for us, how extraordinary as it is, that Matthew wants us to be confident of. What he most wants us to be confident of is Jesus' ability to save us. And that's what these final two verses are telling us, as Jesus is commissioned to be the saviour of sinners, our final heading. Please look down then at the last two verses. Matthew writes, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So having humbled himself in baptism, the Father now honours his Son. Now this is one of few occasions in the Bible where we can see the three members of the Trinity functioning together in tangible ways at the same time. The Son is baptized, the Father speaks, and the Spirit alights on him. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time. Rather, as he steps forward to begin his ministry, somewhere in his early 30s, he's being commissioned and anointed by God for the work he's been given to do. And the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are acting together in such a tangible way is eloquent testimony to the fact that they are in complete unison. They share the same concern and are working together to the same end, for the salvation of sinners. And there's great significance in the words that the Father speaks from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, the first four words echo the words of Psalm 2, in which God says to the King of Israel, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. That may well be words that were spoken at the king's coronation ceremony. But of course, Israel's kings had proved to be very disappointing ones. They had erred and strayed and lost their way. And in light of their failure, there was great expectation that God would one day bring into the world a true king, a Messiah, who was worthy to inherit the throne of David. Well, the voice from heaven announces that the true king has come. Now, this meek and humble man from Nazareth is that king. Of course, he didn't become God's son only on that day. He is God's eternal son, the king. And the words spoken from heaven also echo other words that had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah many centuries earlier. Isaiah looked forward to the coming of one who was God's servant. He spoke of him numerous times in what are known as the servant songs. He's one whose destiny was to suffer abuse and rejection, to be pierced and crushed, and eventually to die for the sins of the people. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, God speaks of him and says this, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So as the Father speaks from heaven, he's saying that Jesus is this servant whose destiny is to suffer and die for the sins of his people. So notice that the voice from heaven not only affirms the Father's love for his Son, it also brings together two very important ideas from Scripture. Jesus is the true King, the Messiah, and he is the suffering servant spoken of through Isaiah. Now, there was no place in Jewish thinking for the idea of a Messiah who would suffer. Now, that idea was totally alien to the Jewish way of thinking, which is one reason that they didn't recognize Jesus when he came. But here, the Father is saying that Jesus is exactly that, a suffering Messiah, a servant king who would die for the sins of his people. He is the one whom the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the world to bring about his salvation purposes for the nations. He's eminently suited to the task because he is the Father's beloved Son. And as the Father declares his pleasure in him, the Holy Spirit descends on him to anoint him for the work that he's about to undertake. For this is the experience that launches Jesus on the mission for which he had long prepared. And what great assurance it must have given him. It marked a new era in his earthly life, a new stage. He wouldn't take up his carpentry tools again. From this moment on, he would go about the business for which he had come, the work of salvation. And he would do it in the knowledge of his Father's pleasure and of the Spirit's anointing. How precious the words of his Father must have been as Jesus set out to accomplish his mission. And the voice from heaven speaks to us too. Now, for one thing, it tells us that we cannot reject Jesus and at the same time please his Father. We cannot please the Father if we are rejecting the Son in whom he delights, whom he has chosen to be the Saviour of the nations. If you think you can have God's favour whilst rejecting his Son, please think again. But the voice from heaven also speaks words of assurance. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Here is the Saviour of the nations in whom the Father delights and on whom the Spirit rests. We need not be fearful of entrusting our lives into his hands. Now, we saw last week that to repent and believe in him means making a conscious decision to turn away from our old way of life and to start following him. And we can feel nervous about doing that. We might hesitate. But the voice from heaven speaks words of assurance to us, telling us that he is fully able to save all who put their trust in him. We can follow him with utter certainty that our eternal destiny is secure in his hands and that he will never let us down. And as we read the rest of the New Testament, it allows us to see a wonderful promise in these verses. If we will trust our lives into the hands of this glorious Saviour, then the Father's verdict on him will become the Father's verdict on us. This is my son or daughter, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. How precious those words will be in the believer's ear on the day we stand before the judgment seat of our Creator. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he doesn't condemn us, but stands alongside us in our sinful condition. And thank you that he loves us so much that he willingly took the role of a servant to die in our place for our sins. Please help us to know with great confidence and assurance the security we have as his people in his hands. In his name we pray. Amen.